speaking on this program is Brother Ken Willis.
Thank you and good afternoon. My subject this afternoon is Christ, the Church, and Salvation. It's a study of relationships. Is there a divinely appointed relationship among these three? Christ, the Church, and Salvation. I believe the Bible points out that definitely there is a relationship, and a very significant one. The relationship between Christ and salvation is certainly clear and undisputed. He came to earth in order to save the people from their sins, Matthew 1, verse 21. In his death, he shed his blood for many unto the remission of sins, Matthew 26, verse 28. And he's our Savior, our Mediator, our Redeemer. But what about the relationship of the church to Christ and to salvation? A publication reported a survey of religious beliefs that revealed that 84% of the people polled felt that the church is a separate consideration from Christ and salvation. But there are statements in the Bible which would lead the reader to believe that there is a definite relationship, and a very important relationship, between Christ and the church and salvation. We've already observed that Christ's blood was shed to secure the remission of sins, Matthew 26, verse 28. But Acts 20, verse 28 records a statement from the Apostle Paul, in which he speaks these words, "The church of the Lord, which he purchased with his own blood." Blood purchased both the remission of sins and the church. So doesn't this imply a relationship between salvation and the church? Furthermore, there are numerous New Testament passages which show a very clear relationship between Christ and the church. In Matthew 16:18, he spoke of my church. Paul taught that Jesus is the head of the church, Colossians 1, verse 18, that he's the Savior of the church, Ephesians 5, verse 23. And this discussion, we want to set forth the scriptural establishment of the church and its relationship to Christ and salvation. Now, in prophesying of the coming kingdom, Isaiah had said, "It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains. Ye shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it." Isaiah 2, verse 2. That last statement of this verse indicates two very important facts about the members in the kingdom. Number one, citizenship in the kingdom would be available to all races, all nationalities. This would be an obvious contrast to the exclusively national religion of the Jews of the Old Testament period. And secondly, the statement implies that citizenship in the future kingdom would be greatly desired. In fact, the very next verse says, "And many people shall go and say, Come ye, let us go up to the mountain of Jehovah, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us of his way. We will walk in his paths." So he's saying there is a relationship. All available information in the New Testament points to the fact that by the time of John the Baptizer, men were eagerly desiring information concerning the kingdom and how to enter it. When John began to preach in the Judean wilderness, saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," those people who were familiar with Old Testament prophecies concerning the kingdom flocked out to Jordan to hear John. Their reaction to his message was described in Matthew 3, verse 5, verse 6. "Then went out unto him Jerusalem, and all Judea, and all the region round about the Jordan. And they were baptized of him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins." Well, what's the explanation of John's phenomenal success? Why were so many people willing to confess their sins, bring forth fruit worthy of repentance, and the baptism of Jesus by John in the Jordan River? Part of the answer lies in the fact that people were seeking entrance into the coming kingdom. The kingdom of which John was speaking, that which is recorded in Luke 6, verse 16, that says, "The law and the prophets were until John. From that time the gospel of the kingdom of God is preached, and every man entereth violently into it." Or in other words, when men heard definite words of the coming of the kingdom, they became frantic with a desire to enter it, and they could enter it, but there would be some difficulties. This desire for entrance into the kingdom is also a part of the explanation for Christ's popularity during His public ministry. His message was essentially the same as John's: "Repent ye, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And while it must be granted that most of His disciples were under false impression about the kingdom, they thought it was going to be of an earthly nature, the fact remains that they wanted to know more about it. They wanted to be members of it. And when the kingdom was established on that first Pentecost, following the resurrection of Christ, 3,000 people entered it in one day. This is just another proof that these people were eager for the arrival of the kingdom, and they desired to be members of it. All these evidences of eagerness for the kingdom seem very inconsistent with the present attitude toward the church. And is it not strange to hear religious leaders minimize the role of the church in God's plan for man's salvation? They say salvation and the church are entirely different matters. They're fond to say, Christ yes, the church no. These statements are as false and misleading as they can be. Christ cannot be separated from His church. He's the head of the body, the church. Colossians 1, verse 18. The church is Christ's body. Ephesians 1, verse 22 and 23. And He is its Savior. Ephesians 5, verse 25. While it is true that Christ alone is the Savior of mankind, He saves only those who are in His body, those who are in His church. And His salvation and the church are interrelated. The church is an integral part of God's plan for man's redemption. It's only in the church that men can be reconciled unto God. Ephesians 2, verse 16. So men should desire entrance to the kingdom, for their very salvation from sin depends upon it. Well, what is involved in the church, the kingdom, salvation? A great many changes are involved in one's entrance into the kingdom of God. First, when one enters the church, he experiences a change of relationship with God. So long as an individual remains in the world and is dominated by worldly passions, he is alienated from God. His sins have separated him from God, Isaiah 59, verse 2. But when one enters the kingdom, his relationship is changed. We read in Ephesians 2, verse 23, "But now in Christ Jesus, ye that once were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ." His spiritual body, the church. Well, another thing we learn about the relationship of Christ, the church's salvation, is that entrance into the kingdom involves a change of citizenship. In the spiritual sense, there are only two kingdoms: Satan's kingdom, the world; Christ's kingdom, the church. And one cannot be a citizen of both the kingdom at the same time, rely upon other things that are revealed, such as Romans 6, verse 23. The wage of sin is death. The gift of God, eternal life, through Christ Jesus our Lord. When one chooses to follow Christ and enter the kingdom, he becomes a fellow citizen with the saints. He becomes a member of the household of God, Ephesians 2:19. Or that entrance into the kingdom involves a change of one's spiritual citizenship. Third, entrance into the kingdom involves a change of spiritual status. Those outside the body of Christ are lost. But this status is changed as one enters the kingdom, for all who are in the body of Christ are saved. In fact, the very same process that saves a person is the process that adds one to the church. So there's no salvation outside the body of Christ. We learned that in Acts 4, verse 12. Neither is there salvation in any other. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There's no salvation outside the body of Christ. Christ is the way, the truth, the life. No man cometh unto the Father, he says, but by me. And one who is a member of Christ's church has a whole new reason for living. He no longer lives to satisfy his selfish desires, but he lives his life to please the Savior. His attitude, his language, his habits all reflect this change of purpose. He lives in newness of life. Well, how does one enter into the kingdom? You don't join it. You aren't voted in. You can't perform enough community good deeds or otherwise to earn your way. For by grace have you been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Salvation is in the church, because Christ is going to save the church. He's the Savior of the body. To enter the church, one must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. John 8, verse 24. To enter the church and be saved, one must repent, turn away from sin. Luke 13, 3. The third condition of confession of faith is the confession of faith in Christ. Matthew 10, verse 32. Everyone, therefore, who shall confess me before men, him will I also confess before my Father, which is in heaven. And the fourth commandment is that we be buried with Christ in baptism to have our sins washed away. Christ is the author of salvation. Only He has the right to determine the terms upon which men enter into His kingdom. If you noticed, each of the scriptures stated in outlining this plan for salvation was a quoting of the words of Christ. This has to be the correct way unto salvation. And we should notice that whereas baptism is necessary unto the remission of sins, Acts 2:38, it is also essential for entrance into the body of Christ. Galatians 3:27, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ. Just another proof that salvation and the church are very closely related. Until the next time we come your way, I bid you a very pleasant good afternoon.